Turning once again to the book of Psalms. And this morning we're going to be over in the book of Psalms, chapter 138. Psalms 138. Do the teens? Yeah, Mr. Albert. Yeah, we're good. What we're going to try to do this morning, if we can, is cover Psalms 138 and then possibly 139. We'll just have to see how time goes here, depending on what we can cover or not. If you will look with me again here at Psalms 138 now, let's read it together. He says, "I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. In the day when I cried, thou answerest me and strengthenest me with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth. Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning, especially reading this psalm now that anticipates the day when you will manifest to all creation that you absolutely not only will not, but cannot forsake the very works of your hands. And we thank you for that truth in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we read Psalms 138 here, there's a couple of different ways that I'm going to have you consider this psalm. We've already seen as we go through the book of Psalms that a number of times it's actually the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is, that the psalm is actually not just speaking about, but who is declaring the psalm. And in this passage here, I take it to be the same way, that this is historically David. Prophetically in the future, it's going to be the little flock that's going to be conveying this to the Father. But also, this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ himself to the Father, anticipating the kingdom. And as we go down through a couple of verses here, I think you'll be able to see that. What I'd like you to do is hold there Psalms 138 and go with me over to Hebrews chapter 2. Let me establish something for you here over in Hebrews and chapter number 2. Look over to Hebrews chapter number 2 and look with me at verse 9, for example, Hebrews 2:9. Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." So there's his first coming. And then the writer of Hebrews is going to go on and convey some information about Jesus. "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified," that the they would be the little flock there, the believing remnant. Okay? "So both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he," now that's Christ, "is not ashamed to call them," that's the believing remnant, "brethren." Saying, so here's what Christ says in verse 12, saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." Now in verse 12 there, do you see the "I" is Jesus Christ there? And who, when it says, "I will declare thy name," whose name? The Father. That's exactly right. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a prophetic picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom, leading the nation in the praise and worship of God the Father. He says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. That's the Jewish kingdom church, by the way, not the church, the body of Christ. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Christ is going to lead the nation in praising the Father. Okay? Do you have a question on that? Okay, I thought there was a question on that. Anyway, so Christ is going to lead the nation of Israel in singing praises to the Father. Verse 13, and again, I, that's Christ, will put my trust in Him. That's Christ putting His trust in the Father there. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. That's Christ there. The me is Christ. Okay, everybody see that? Any questions on that so far? All right, so if you would then, when you go back to Psalms, go back to Psalms 110. Go back to Psalms 110. Just many, many times, a multitude of times in the book of Psalms, you see active communication between the Father and the Son back to the Father, and oftentimes also the Spirit is making the communication as well. Look at Psalms 110, which we already studied this Psalm. David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now who's talking to who there? That's exactly right. The Father said to the Son, and David is declaring it. See, God the Father says to the Son, Son, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And then David comments, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And then, if you would, just for time's sake, jump down to verse 4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, who's speaking in that verse? That's the Father speaking in that verse, declaring about the Son. He says to the Son, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and so forth. What I'm driving at is that when you read the Psalms, again, you don't want to just think of them as devotions, because they're not devotions. That's not the intention of Psalms. And you don't want to think of them only as the little flock maybe being persecuted, although there is obviously quite a bit of that. But you also want to make sure and sometimes read them from a different perspective and say, well, wait, is this the Messiah speaking on behalf of the little flock, the nation He's come to save, and He's speaking about the Father and the fulfillment of the Father's plan and so forth. And that's what Psalms 138 actually looks at. Okay, so go back there with me, if you would, Psalms 138. In saying that, I don't want to say that it would be wrong to read the little flock into Psalms 138. You definitely can see them in Psalms 138. But instead, what I'm going to suggest here is let's primarily look at this as the Messiah, Israel's Messiah, declaring this about the Father. So he says this. He says, I will praise thee with my whole heart. Well, again, we just read Hebrews 2 that said he's going to do that. Remember? Then we just read Hebrews 2 in the midst of the congregation, he's going to do this. He says, I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. Once again, Hebrews clearly indicated that he was going to sing praise unto the Father in the midst of the congregation. A question comes up. What is this issue of gods? G-O-D-S, little g. You see that in the verse? He says, before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. Well, who are these gods here? Okay, you only got a couple of possibilities. One, the false gods. Okay. Oops, I need to make that a little g. Okay. One is possibly false gods. Any other ideas? Okay, two could be the angels. Any others? Any other ideas? Any other thoughts? There is actually another one. If it's the satanic ones, that would come under the first category there, the false gods and so forth, the lie program, idolatry, things like that. That is how most people take that, that it is, when it says there, before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. And that's certainly a possibility. Certainly, the idolatrous system, when the Bible speaks about the idolatrous system, it does speak about the gods, all the gods, little g, of the Gentiles or idols. For example, that'd be one. So oftentimes, God's little g is a reference to just idolatry and that type of thing. Okay, so what's that? That, yeah, it's kind of interesting. It says, before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. Okay, Ken says, is that possibly the princes of the power of the air? If it is, it would still be under this category, right? The princes of the power, the princes of this world, right? Okay, this appears to be more of a celebration, doesn't it, in the passage? And that is how I take it, by the way. So, if that's the case, it would seem to eliminate that's the false gods, the principalities of this world, the satanic lie program. Okay? But that still doesn't answer the question, does it? It possibly eliminates something. Well, so how about the angels? Is he singing praises among the angels? Does the scripture ever, when referring to the angels, does it ever use or make a connection with the idea of God's little g? What do you think? Go back to Genesis 3 real quick, if you would. Go back to Genesis 3. Genesis chapter number 3 here. And notice, when the serpent comes over to Eve and entices Eve and so forth, one of the things that he says to Eve at verse 5, 3:5, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as" what? Little g right there. Notice, ye shall be as gods. Now, in order for that part of the temptation to mean to be a temptation to Eve, what had to have been true? There must have been something when he said, "You shall be as gods," that must have been something that she was familiar with. Right? If someone came up to you and tempted you with something that you had no familiarity with at all, period, you wouldn't even know whether it was, well, what is this you're enticing me to? Why is that an enticement? Why would I want something like that? And the next verse there, when he says, "You shall be as gods," well, it's not other men, because there's not other men, plural. There's only one Adam, right? Who are the gods in that verse right there? It's the angels. You betcha. You betcha. Okay? The angels had access not just to the heavens and so forth. If Satan could come down to the earth and so forth, he's obviously tempting Eve here with something that would be a temptation. And this is before idolatry entered into the human race. I mean, it enters immediately at the fall here. See? But when he comes along and says, "You shall be as gods," who were the gods? Who were the gods that she would have been somewhat familiar with that she would have wanted to be like? It couldn't have been another man, because there weren't multiple men, but there were gods. Well, who were they? What's that? The what now? Well, remember, that had not entered into humanity yet. That whole idolatrous system had not entered into humanity yet, because the fall occurs immediately after this. So that whole... What's that? Didn't even have Greek? Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yeah. But the whole idolatrous system had not entered into humanity yet. This is before the fall. Although very shortly before the fall, it still is before the fall. Okay? I take that verse to be the idea of the gods, the angels. That she knew that there were other types of creatures out there. It's fascinating, when you go back and spend some time thinking about this one here, when it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field," It'll kind of do some tricks on your mind when you think, well, what in the world was Eve doing talking to this big upright serpent? I mean, how many of you ladies here would talk to a serpent comes up? What's that? That's right. Isn't that interesting? She said he wasn't like that yet. That his appearance, there's obviously some things that happen after the fall, both to man and to Satan here, prior to it. So it is kind of interesting. He was an anointed cherub that covereth, and if you'll remember, the cherub had how many faces? They weren't two-faced, they were four-faced, and one of their faces was a man. Remember that? Go ahead, Mark.
When you said ask God, we hear that said as a negative thing, but if she's in the knowledge of good and evil, what does that mean to her? When you said ask God, she relates that to other spiritual beings, is that a negative thing?
It became that. He holds it out to her as something that she would want. It's an enticement to her. She holds it out to her as though she's lacking, and if she would get this, then she would be as the gods, knowing good and evil. So, boy, this is...
The terminology of God is not necessarily wrong. I mean, he's referring to...
Oh, right. That's right. Yeah. He's tempting her with something that gets her to think she's lacking unless she has it. Otherwise, there's no enticement. Okay. Well, she understood he was talking about something, and that's what we're trying to discern. Is that when you use the idea of God's little g, what's it talking about in the Bible? In that context, it can't be other human beings because there are no other human beings. So what gods are there? Yes. No, man is lower than the angels. Yeah. Yeah, look at Psalms 8 real quick. Go to Psalms 8. Real quick, hold on to Genesis 2 there. The body of Christ is a creature that's higher than the angels. But man, look over to Psalms 8 here. I don't want to spend too much time on all this because I really do want to get back to Psalms 138, but look over Psalms 8, verse 4 and 5. Psalms 8, it says this, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him," that's man, "a little lower than the angels." So the relative status of creation, you had the seraphim, the cherubim, and then all the other angels and so forth. And of course, they had complete order and structure. Below the angels was man, and then below them the creatures and so forth. Everybody hear what he said? The body of Christ is a new creature. It's one new man, Ephesians 2. And Ephesians 1 says he's raised, Ephesians 2 says he's raised us up together far above all principality. The body of Christ is a new creature that's higher than the angels, which is one reason the body of Christ is going to be used to judge the angels. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, "No, you're not, you shall judge angels." Okay? 1 Corinthians 6. That was 1 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2. Yes, go ahead. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, it's interesting, yeah. Yes, which she actually was already. Because God created Adam and Eve in God's image. Part of what he's doing here, he's seeking to get her to take her eyes off of the tremendous identity and position that she was created as, and put a doubt in her mind thinking that she's lacking something, and that if she would believe his word, she would be this like a different order who was higher than what she was, hence wanting something that she believed she was lacking. Okay, the whole strategy here and so forth. But yeah, that's certainly that kind of concept. Anyway, so I don't want to, like I said, I don't want to take too much time on that. But just consider there that in Genesis 2, Genesis 3, that he's tempting her with something that in her mind gets her to think, oh, well, if I have that, I'll somehow be better. And the terminology in your King James Bible is God's, little g. You shall be as gods. That's interesting that yours has a capital G there. Okay. Now, there is a third possibility, and this is the one I think you have to lean to, you have to go to, because I think it just with all the verses and passages and scriptures, it just makes sense. First of all, go back to Psalms 138 there. Go back to Psalms 138 there. And I think it was, who was it that was making the comment that the context, Joseph, the context seems to be one of praise and exaltation and worship and joy and honor, not rebellion. Look at verse 1 again. I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. You certainly get the implication or the feeling here that when you read verse 1 and 2 that joy, excitement, that Lord is being praised and so forth. That being the case, it would suggest that the last part of verse 1, that before the gods will I sing praise unto thee, that's not so much a negative statement as much as it is a positive statement. So, is the word gods, little g, ever used in the Bible in a good way and not in a reference to idolatry? Yes, is exactly right. Okay, possibly right here is one, okay, but I want to find a different verse, okay? Okay? Is the word gods, little g, ever used in the Bible with reference to not necessarily idolatry or even rebellion, but something else? The answer is yes, okay? If you would, go with me to John chapter 10 and Psalms 82. Look over to John chapter 10 and Psalms 82. We're going to pick the one in John first. This is one of the very famous passages where the Lord Jesus Christ is obviously identifying Himself as one with the Father, certainly confirming the fact that He knew He was God in the flesh, and so on. Verse 30, John 10, verse 30, He says, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Now watch what he says. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are what? There it is, right there. He says, is it not written in your law? He asked them about their own scripture, their own verses. And he said, no, wait a minute, guys. Isn't it written in your own Bible? In your own word, that's the Lord, I said, ye are gods. He says, if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came. Who did the word of God come to? Israel. See, he called the leadership of the nation of Israel, okay? He called the leadership of the nation of Israel. He called them gods. It's Psalms 82. But well, even if you didn't note that passage, it's right here. You see it in the verse? Look at that verse. He says, verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law? I said, ye are gods. If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came." And the scripture cannot be broken. But do you see it in the verse? He clearly called them gods, little g, the ones to whom the word of God came. It came to Israel. See that? Isn't that fascinating? Now go back with me to Psalms 82 then, and you can see where Christ is making reference to this passage. Look over to Psalms 82 and look at verse 6. Psalms 82, 6 is where Christ quotes from, I said, ye are gods. You see it right there? And that's not talking about the angels. In that context, that's not the angels. And neither in the context is it talking about the idols. It's talking about human beings, Israel, the ones to whom the word of God came. Look at the chapter, verse 1. God standeth, there's capital G, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. He says, how long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. You see the repeated reference to the wicked there? The wicked, the wicked, the wicked. Who is that in the Bible? That winds up being the Antichrist, is who it winds up being. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. That's all the picture, that whole picture of all the foundations of the earth are out of course. Ultimately, that's the tribulation period. And then he says this. He says, guys, here's the problem. He said, I said, ye are gods, and all of you are the children of the Most High. But the problem is, you guys are going to die like men and fall like ones of the princes. See the problem there? God's word came to Israel. Israel was to be kings and priests with God on the earth. They were to be the gods, little g, in the sense of rulers. Not in the sense of ones to be worshipped at all. But in the sense God's word came to them. God intended on using them to reach the nations. So they were going to be gods, not in the sense of being worshipped or that type of thing, but in the sense of being rulers, leaders, that type of thing. But the problem is, as you can see the indictment in this psalm here, when the Messiah shows up in Israel's history, what was the problem with the leadership of Israel? Where did they give their loyalty to? To the false god, okay? They aligned themselves with the lie program. So the indictment here is, hey, I said you are gods. The indictment is, I established you guys to be leaders in this earth. I said you are gods. But the problem is you're all going to die like men because you're aligning yourself with the wicked. And the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what he's driving at over there in John chapter 10. He says, guys, I said ye are gods. And if he said, you know, ye are gods to whom the word of God came, what are you upset with me for if I said I'm the Son of God? And he says, if you guys don't believe I'm the Son of God, you guys are all going to die like men. See what's going on here? So you can see that the use of the words God, little g, isn't only a reference to the false idolatrous system. It's not only a reference to angels, if it is that, in Genesis 3, which I do think it is there, but you can see it is also a reference to men, human beings, who are placed by God in a position of authority and leadership by God giving His Word to them, and He gave His Word to Israel. Now, if you'll take that thought over to Psalms 138 here, go over to Psalms 138, and I think that when you read the context here, the context anticipates the time when Israel will be functioning in that spiritual leadership capacity, when the nation of Israel will be praising God together with the Lord Jesus Christ, when in the midst of the great congregation, He will sing praises to the Father. And that's what I take as happening here in Psalms 138, verse 1. He says, I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. I take that to be Hebrews chapter number 2. When he in the midst of the congregation, the redeemed nation, in the midst of the gods, little g, those who are now the legitimate kings and priests on this earth with the Lord Jesus Christ, redeemed under the new covenant, they're in that capacity and he's leading them in the praise and worship of Almighty God. Okay? Any questions on that one? Alright, so then he says at verse 2 now, he goes on to say, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. A couple of things to keep in mind about that verse. Even though it was written historically, I take it to be prophetic that this is yet going to happen. He is going to worship. He is going to praise God's name for His loving kindness and for thy truth. And in the verse here, the verse tells us why. Not simply because God in the past has magnified His word above His own name, which tells you His attitude towards His word, right? But because He is going to do that in the future. He says, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Now, what is it going to take in order for that part of the verse to be demonstrated in time. It's already a fact as far as God's concerned. He has magnified His Word above His own name. But what's it going to take in order for what? In order for the fact that God has magnified His Word above His own name, in order for it to be manifest in time? What has to happen? It all has to come true. Every speck of it has to come true. For that to come to pass right there. And that's what he's driving at. God has already, his attitude towards his word is that he's magnified it above his own name. That's his view of his word. But when you look at the world out there, is that the view that appears to be operational now? Not at all. But what will come to pass is his word. And it's going to come to pass exactly like his word says. And out in the future, they're going to be able to say, and say, wow, you betcha, God absolutely has magnified his word above his own name. He took his written word, and that was the most important thing to him in all of his universe, his word. And he magnifies it above his own name. Okay? A little bit of a side note on this verse here. The new translations really change that verse. It's kind of interesting. And even some of the commentators that you read about that verse, they just have a real, real hard time with that verse. The way that the new translations change that verse is something like this. I don't have them all in front of me, but here's the sense of it. The last phrase when your King James Bible says, "For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name," the new translations say it something like this, "For thou hast magnified thy word according to thy name." Now that's saying something different. What's the difference if you say thou hast magnified thy word above thy name as compared to if you say thou hast magnified thy word according to thy name? What would the difference be? Okay, you betcha. One is preeminent. And that's what, yeah, exactly right. Christ here is declaring that God's word is preeminent. He's magnified it above his own name. And that's why when he praises God, he does it because God's integrity to his word. Go ahead, Ken.
If Christ is God's word,
yes.
Is he also saying that he's going to make Christ more important to the people than he is than God himself?
Yeah, yeah. Yes and no. Let me have you look at a cross-reference, a comparison that I think will at least maybe suggest something about the question that you're asking, okay? Look over to Philippians chapter 2 here. Yes, yes. I think without question you can say yes on that. The question was, is that talking about his actual written word? Yes. Because in the end, I mean, every speck of it has to come true. Every word has to come true. Christ says things like this. He says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Okay? Look at this passage here. The written word of God is referred to as the Word. The living word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is referred to as the Word. Both are referred to as the living word. Isn't that interesting? Okay? The one in Psalms 138 says, "He magnified his word above his own name." And I think we all would agree that God's name is above every name, right? And yet he takes his word and magnifies it above his own name. Well, look what he does over here in Philippians chapter 2. Unless the living word is living. Dead and then living again. Yes, there's some great parallels. Yeah, it just keeps tying together, doesn't it? But look what happens here with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, Philippians 2:9. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." Now, is there a parallel with that and the Lord Jesus Christ being the living word compared to Psalms 138 verse 2 and the written word? And if so, what's the parallel? That both have been magnified above God's own name. Isn't that wonderful? Did everybody see that in the verses there? Both. Exactly what God does with His written word, which is His integrity. He takes and magnifies it above even His own name. And then Paul tells us in Philippians, He takes the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and exalts Him above every name that's named. He gives the same position to both. Fascinating, isn't that? Go back with me quickly, if you would, to Psalms 138 then. Psalms 138. Now, so look at verse 2 now. And he says this, he says, "In the day when I cried, thou answerest me, and strengthenest me with strength in my soul." Wow, that's a wonderful verse, by the way. That's a verse worth memorizing, isn't it? Now, prophetically, well, historically, that would be like the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here on this earth. And if we want to say specifically, the garden and then on the cross. He says, "In the day when I cried, thou answerest me and strengthenest me with the strength in my soul." That's what the Father did when the Lord Jesus Christ was on that cross there. And then he says, "All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth." What's got to occur in order for that verse to come to pass? The word has to exist. Good. What else? Got to be proclaimed. Good. What else? Yeah. I mean, some dramatic changes have to happen on this planet. The attitudes of men towards God, the attitude of men towards the Lord Jesus Christ, towards His Word. It says, "All the kings of the earth shall praise Thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of Thy mouth." Now, just like a few minutes ago, we talked about, well, what's the idea of the gods and so forth? And we suggested a couple of things. Who are these kings? It says, "All the kings," okay? Who are these kings there? Well, once again, it seems to me you have at least a couple of possibilities. Anybody remember what Exodus 19 speaks about with reference to the nation of Israel? What's that? And what else? Peculiar people, what are the terminology? "Ye shall be a kingdom of priests." A kingdom. Okay? Israel, so one possibility here is the kings here, okay, is a reference to redeemed, justified Israel. And as an example, Christ promised the 12 apostles that they would sit on 12, what, thrones. Okay? And they're going to be kings. So that's one possibility, that it's Israel, with the it's the nation of Israel led by the 12 apostles who sit on 12 thrones. All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, and so forth. Although I take it in this context to be broader than that. That rather, it truly is all the kings. Oops, K-I-N-G-S. All the kings, not just the 12 apostles, but even the kings of the nations. The nations are going to praise Him. For example, if you look over with me to Psalms 102. Look over to Psalms 102. Look over to Psalms 102. Start with me at verse 13. It says, "Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come." So prophetically, that it's time for the kingdom to come. "For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory." See that? I take, "When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory," and so forth. So prophetically, there is going to be a time when all nations that are left on this earth are going to, you know, sing praise to the glory of the Lord. So, I mean, I'm not going to say, if you like that one better, the kings, the 12 apostles and so forth, I don't think I'd have a problem saying that, because that is true. But also, all the kings of the earth. It absolutely does. Yeah, when you read those last chapters of Isaiah, 60, 61, 62, the forces of the Gentiles are going to come. And they're going to worship the Lord and so forth. Look at Isaiah 26 as an example. Yeah. They're bowing at the name of Jesus. That's exactly right. Yes. Yeah. Isn't that wonderful? Look at Isaiah 26 verse 9. This is a great passage. It says, With my soul have I desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, and that's not going to happen until the kingdom. For when thy judgments are in the earth, what's going to happen? What's going to be the result of that? That's when they're going to learn righteousness. Not until then. See that? They're not learning righteousness now. It's going to take the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. By the way, He is called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Anyway, that's what it's going to take for the world to learn righteousness. Quickly back to Psalms 138. Okay, so I take verse 4 to be a reference to that all the kings of the earth are going to praise the Lord when they hear the words of His mouth. That's what it's going to take. His words are going to come forth. He's going to establish the kingdom. Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. So there's a picture, ultimately, of the ultimate goal of that kingdom. Now watch verse 6. There's a little bit of a shift here when he goes back and talks about that the Lord is the one who's going to rescue that believing remnant. Though the Lord be high, yet hath He respect unto the lowly. That's the believing remnant. But the proud he knoweth afar off. There's the apostate nation with the Gentiles that are rejecting. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. See, obviously there's a conflict going on. You've got the Father protecting the Son, and then the Son protecting the believing remnant against the wrath of those that are His enemies. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. That's a great statement there. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. If the me there is Christ, and I do take it to be that way, but you could also take it to be a reference to the little flock. Either way, ultimately it's the same thing. He says, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. What's He going to perfect? What's He going to do? What's He going to bring in? What's He going to bring to pass? He's going to perfect. He's going to bring in that kingdom. He's going to establish it. He's going to bring to pass His word. Okay? He says, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Look at the last statement here. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. See that statement there? What's He asking the Father to do when He says, forsake not the works of thine own hands? Quickly, let's run some references. Look over to Psalms 8. Quickly, let's run some references. Watch this. When you think of the works of God's hands, what comes to pass? What comes to your mind? What's that? Okay, the world? Good. Good. That's one. Look at Psalms 8, verse 3. Because of time's sake, I'm just going to look at a couple of verses here. He says, when I consider the heavens, comma, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained. Notice how he describes it, the work of thy fingers. Well, if you're going to use that terminology, the work of thy fingers, could you also have in mind the work of thy hands? And if you said the work of thy hands, could you also include the work of thy fingers? When you read how God in the Bible, how He talks about how He set up creation and everything, when we studied Job 38 through the end of the book and so forth, we studied that a lot about creation. And remember, it says that the heavens, He stretched the heavens like a big gigantic fabric. Remember, we studied all that. Scriptures constantly say things like that. Thou stretchest the heavens across. And then it says He garnished. What do you garnish? What does that mean? What do? You fancy it up. That's a great way to say it. You decorate it. So he stretches out this canvas that we call the heavens and so forth. He stretched that out and so forth. And it's at least three dimensions, probably a whole lot more, but at least three dimensions. And then he begins and says, hey, man, I like this over here. He takes this and with the work of his fingers, he put that right there. And then he comes along here and goes, and he put that, the work of his fingers is how it's described. He garnished the heavens. See that? So you know that at least the heavens out there are said to be the work of his fingers, i.e. the work of his hands. Well, you don't want to leave out the earth, do you? Look over Psalms 19. Psalms 19. Psalms 19, verse 1. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth... Oh, you know what? Let me just... We didn't read it. I skipped over some things back in Psalms 8. In Psalms 8, he talks about the heavens, and then he goes right in and talking about the earth as well, and all the stuff on the earth. So obviously that's all the work of his hands. But notice how it says this here, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament... What's the firmament? You might know when the first time in the Bible the word firmament appears? Genesis, chapter 1. When he's got... He says, you know, let the space there, he calls it the firmament, and then he calls the firmament heaven. It's called the firmament. What does that tell you about the fabric? It's what? It's firm. It's able to, anyway, that's all a bunch of other stuff. But he calls it the firmament showeth his what? Handy work. That's work of his hands. Isn't that fascinating? Work of his hands. And you can run that reference, the concept, the work of his fingers, the work of his hands, the palms of his hands. Proverbs talks about he I forget the exact terminology. He kneaded out the maybe I should read it. That probably would be easier here rather than misquoting it here. Let's see, it's over in Proverbs 8. Don't turn there. But he talks about how he kneaded out the oceans and the mountains in the palms of his hands and so forth. What I'm saying is this. In Psalms 38, when it says, oh, by the way, also Israel is said to be the work of his hands. Isn't that interesting? But also, the body of Christ is said to be his handiwork. That's interesting. So, when you look at the last statement in Psalms 138, verse 8, forsake not the works of thy hands. Forsake not the work. It's like he's saying to the Lord, Lord, don't forsake the heavens. Don't forsake the earth. Don't forsake Israel. They're the work of your hands. And we now know the body of Christ is the work of God's hands, right? We know that from Paul. So in saying this, forsake not the works of thine hands. What's he saying? Lord, you had a purpose in all of this. You have an eternal purpose in all of this. This is not going to end tomorrow. Even, you know, everybody's talking about, oh, the world's going to blow up with nuclear holocaust and this and that. It's not going to end that way. Because God is not going to forsake. God is not going to abandon the works of His hands. The intention, the purpose that He had when He first stretched out the heavens and garnished the heavens, created the earth, put man upon it, creates Israel, and now is forming the body of Christ. He's not going to abandon the work of His hands. He's going to magnify His Word above His own name. Exactly what His written Word says, He's going to demonstrate that in eternity to be true. Isn't that fascinating? Yes, go ahead.
Doesn't He do that with the heaven and earth, though? And creates a new heaven and earth?
Yes, He does. The comment that Eric mentions, doesn't He do that with the heavens and earth? There's a new heavens and a new earth, just like His Word says. Yeah. Wherein dwelleth righteousness. So that's an excellent comment, yeah. Was that the sense of what you're saying?
Yeah.
Pretty exciting stuff, so. Okay, we're way over time. We'll have to stop here and then we'll take a short break and start again.